God uses our weaknesses to cultivate humility and dependence on Him. When I am weak, He is strong. We say that, but do we live it? Do we believe it? We struggle. People struggle with sin. Why do we struggle with sin? Why? Because we're not at that point where we're willing to look at us and our weaknesses and depend on God more for our defeating temptation. I know I'm with you. If we can acknowledge our limitations, we are more likely to rely on God's strength rather than our own wisdom. And it's that dependence that's essential for us to grow spiritually and to have effective ministry. Good morning. Glad you're here this morning. If you've got your Bibles, I'm sure you do. Let's open to the book of 1 Corinthians as we continue our series here. You know, Jesus told his disciples and us in the process that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And it's interesting that that's what came to my mind this week as I was writing this sermon. And this morning, I was watching a video as I was getting my stuff ready, and it was of a church in Pennsylvania, and it's a mega church. They have multiple sites, and they have decided that it was important for them to have something special for the kids. So what they did is they spent multi dollars and time, and they created their whole children's area to look like Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Believe me, I love the movie. I love the story. I mean, they had the chocolate fountain. They had the fizzy lifting drinks. They had a candy bar. A little drugstore was like a candy bar. And while it looks amazing, the problem with this is that that's very worldly. Not that, again, that there's anything wrong with the movie. It's got a great moral message to it. The problem is this is what the guy said. He says, we just wanted something for the kids, because we want them to come, and maybe they will meet Jesus. And I'm sitting there thinking, maybe? We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that wants nothing more than to pull us and keep people away from Christ. We are not to be controlled or influenced by the world. Now, the easiest way to accomplish this, obviously, is for us all to build bunkers in our backyard and to go and bury ourselves in a hole until Jesus comes back. That is the easiest way to keep us from being influenced by the world. It's not the smartest, and it's not the best, and it's not what we are supposed to do. The problem is, it's not a problem. The problem with doing that is that we have also been called to be the light of the world. Now, how can I be a light to my neighbors if I'm buried in the ground hiding? I can't. How can I be a light to my community if I never see my community? We're supposed to be a shining city on a hill. And that's the tension that we live under today. And what the Corinthian believers were experiencing when Paul wrote this letter to them. Many of the people in Corinth were given into the tension. For the last couple weeks, we've talked about this, that Corinth was a city of knowledge, the city of sophists who would stand on the corners and they would teach. The whole idea was to bring in listeners and people, students who would follow them and like them, kind of like Facebook and YouTube and Instagram and TikTok. It's no different. I keep saying that because I think it's so true. They were falling for that. So Paul had to write a letter because it was causing tension within the church. Many people today are doing the same thing, thinking that it's wise to be like the world, because if we get people in, then we can share them Jesus. The problem, like I said before, is the problem with doing that is what you get them with is what you have to do to keep them. And if you're pulling people, attracting people by worldly ways, you're going to have to do continually worldly things in order to keep them. They're not going to tolerate the truth of Scripture if all they're looking for is worldly entertainment. The reality is, what the world truly needs is the wisdom of God. There's two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of man, and there's the wisdom of God. But to the world, the wisdom of God is foolishness. It's folly. And that's what Paul begins to address here in starting with verse 18. So I'm going to read verses 18 to 25. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Catch that. The world attempts to know God through wisdom, and they don't find God through wisdom. "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." There's tension between wisdom and folly in Corinth and in our world today. Now, Paul uses the words wisdom and power, along with this antithesis, the opposite of those things, folly and foolishness. He uses them 20 times in these verses. 20 times he brings these up. Now, remember, Corinthians are heavily influenced by the Greeks. Greek philosophy. And to the Greeks, the cross would have been foolishness. Why would you? He died. He died a criminal. That's foolish. It's foolish to die for someone. Your point is to continue your life and to grow and become more wise. To go to the cross is foolish. The cross just doesn't make any sense within the reigning paradigm of Corinth. And believe me, today the cross makes no sense to the world. At least to those who are perishing. To those who are called, it makes perfect sense. The Greeks attempted to use judgment. They use reasoning to attain knowledge. They sit and they would debate and they would reason things out by using their intellect. But see, the human intellect cannot know God simply by reasoning and our judgment. Now, I want to be honest with you that there's been a lot of things coming out recently about where science proves God. I mean, we don't find God through reasoning and wisdom, through reasoning of our own mind and human wisdom. But once we see it, once God calls us and our hearts are open to God, then the science and the reasoning and the wisdom makes sense. But we don't find it through those wisdom and reasoning. No sane person during the time in Corinth, and probably today in our intellectual world, no person who's, quote, sane, and I use that term loosely, would embrace a wisdom that would put them on a cross, on death row. See, a worldly wise person is going to tell you the exact opposite. Wisdom helps us purchase power. Wisdom helps us get better in our lives and to make our lives easier. Wisdom helps us in getting better jobs and making more money and attaining more things. And that's worldly wisdom. But the cross would be seen as weakness to the Greeks and to the Jews. Oh, to be hung on a cross, to be hung on in a tree, according to the Jews, you're cursed. You're completely cursed. In Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, those who are hung on a tree are cursed. That's not wisdom to the Jews. That's foolishness. But see, remember, God's wisdom, godly wisdom is different than worldly wisdom. And for God, what God does, he doesn't operate within our human wisdom. Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 55:8-9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We have this tendency to personify God like ourselves. We think God thinks like us. I mean, we're made in his image, right? God doesn't think like we do. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are much greater and higher than our thoughts. God is infinity. He is infinite. Where you and I, we are finite. God always existed. We were born. It's not possible for us to fully understand God's ways and thoughts because God knows everything that is going to occur, and he knows everything that is not going to occur. He knows it from the beginning to the end. Our human wisdom is limited. We see through our own parameters of our lives. That's why I love history and I love archaeology. I love to think about what cultures were like back then because it was so different than our culture. They still had the same problems because they were humans. And humans always have the same problem. We want to be God. But our human wisdom's limited. And so we need to trust in the sovereignty of God, meaning that God is in control of all circumstances. Something happens, you know, a couple weeks ago when President Trump was... they tried to assassinate him. People were saying, well, he was saved by the hand of God. It's very likely he was. He turned at just the right time. But you got to understand, it was also God who allowed that to happen. It was God who allowed him to experience that. What he does with it, that's up to him. I could go on and on about that, but I don't want to get into that. We might get into that Thursday night as we go through current events and signs of the times and Revelation. Our human wisdom is limited. And despite all this, God still promises us, he promises us wisdom. And we got to remember, he's not talking about worldly wisdom. He's talking about godly wisdom that allows us to at least understand his thoughts and his ways. In the book of James, James writes, and this was James is Jesus' half-brother. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and he's not talking about worldly wisdom, he's talking about godly wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. The wisdom of God is only foolishness when we look at it from our perspective, from the human side of wisdom. To understand the wisdom of God, we need to put aside our ideas of our humanity, of what wisdom really is, and instead of questioning God, we should be questioning ourselves. Putting our own wisdom and reasoning on the stand and under the microscope instead of God's wisdom. Again, we cannot reason our way to God. When you talk about evangelism, you can't argue someone into believing. They have to be called, and the Holy Spirit has to change their heart. Now, I can present to them facts, and I can tell them things, and I can tell them my experiences, and I could pray for them, but be honest with you, that's what I should be doing, but I cannot argue with them. Like, I can't say, well, here's point A, B, C, and D. This proves it. You have to believe now. Because in their human reasoning and human wisdom, they're going to say, no, it's foolishness. It takes the Holy Spirit changing them, showing them God's wisdom in the process. So we have to give up trying to reach him by our human wisdom and our human reasoning. And when we do so, sometimes we have this fear that we're going to be left powerless. But if I give up my human thinking, my human wisdom, but that's what I've relied on all my life. See, the Bible tells us that God is going to turn that power on its head. Paul tells the church, in verse 26, he says, consider your calling. He says, think about this. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So God chooses that which makes no sense to the world, looks like foolishness, and he exonerates it and lifts it up and calls it for his glory. God has taken the power paradigm of this world and he has turned it upside down. None of these people in Corinth were of noble birth. None of them were sophists who were out showing their wisdom to the people, trying to gather followers. None of them were wise according to the world. But what does God do to them? He chooses that which is foolish. Why? To confound, to confuse, to shame those that are wise in the world. Most of the people in the church were common folk. But see, God is interested in the weak, not the strong. If you look at Jesus' ministry, what did he do? He would encounter the Pharisees, who were the ones who were supposed to know everything. They were the wise ones, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the scribes. They knew the Torah. They knew God's word. They were wise in the ways of the world. But who does Jesus go to? He goes to the beggar. He goes to the sick, the lame, the poor, the needy. And when one of the wise Pharisees comes to him, Nicodemus, he just can't understand it. What do you mean? We don't get it. Well, you must be born again. What do you mean born again? I have to crawl back in my mother's womb? Is that what it is? She's like, no. You must be born of the water and the blood. Foolishness to the world, but wisdom to God. This is how God works. He's always interested in the weak and not the strong. It's the weak that God can use to accomplish the great things of the gospel. Look at David. David's a young shepherd boy. The ones who had to go out and spend all their time with their father's sheep was not the ones who were the warriors. You know, his brothers were the warriors, his older brothers. They're off at war. They're off fighting with Saul. So what does David's dad do? Dad says, here, take these provisions, because you had to provide for your family who was in the military. He says, take these provisions, take them to your brothers and make sure they're okay. So David comes along, and they're in this valley, and there's this two sides, and you've got the Philistines on one side, the Israelites on the other side. And the Philistines has this guy named Goliath. He's a big man, 9 foot tall, at least. And he's talking smack, meaning that he's criticizing and throwing insults at the Israelites and at Yahweh, at God. And they're all just sitting there. The Israelites are not doing anything. And David is seething with anger. He says, how can you sit here and say this? Well, we don't have anybody who can fight him. I'll do it. So he goes out and he grabs five smooth. He tries on, by the way, first he tries on Saul's armor. That wasn't going to happen. He couldn't even carry himself with the armor on. So he goes out and picks five smooth stones. Now you always wonder, why did he pick five smooth stones? Well, we had Goliath. Goliath had four brothers. That's five. He picks up a smooth stone and he starts winding it up. And he lets it go and it hits Goliath right here and knocks him down. That's not what killed him, by the way. It is believed that didn't kill him. You know what killed him? David walks up, pulls out Goliath's sword, which was about as big as he was, and chops his head off. God took a weak little shepherd boy compared to the warriors. He was a teenager, so he was not five. But he was not strong compared to his brothers in the worldly way. God used him to defeat the Philistines. They were routed that day. Look at the story of the beggar in the book of Mark. Jesus is passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and they encounter this beggar. And what happens is Jesus goes out of his way to heal this man. And Mark goes out of his way to name the beggar. Now, in ancient literature, you didn't name beggars. You didn't name the sick and the lame, because that was an embarrassment. Because remember what the disciples asked Jesus? Who sinned? Because he's that way. Who caused him to be that way? Who sinned? Because they thought the sin was what caused it. Your parents sinned or your grandparents sinned? And Jesus says, nobody did. This has all been done so that I may bring glory to God. But Mark goes out of the way to name him. His name is Bartimaeus. Jesus intentionally seeks him out. Mark intentionally names him, and he is healed. God uses our weaknesses to cultivate humility and dependence on him. When I am weak, he is strong. We say that, but do we live it? Do we believe it? People struggle with sin. Why do we struggle with sin? Why? Because we're not at that point where we're willing to look at us and our weaknesses and depend on God more for our defeating temptation. I know I'm with you. If we can acknowledge our limitations, we are more likely to rely on God's strength rather than our own wisdom. And it's that dependence that's essential for us to grow spiritually and to have effective ministry. Jesus' brother James again says, in James 4:10, says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. I'm not going to exalt myself. I'm not going to have other people exalt me. Who do I want to exalt me? I want God to exalt me. The wise of this world believe that they have no limitations and they exalt themselves. I'm not going to talk about anybody in today's society because it drives me crazy. It really does. I just have to say this. I don't know whether you've heard some of the things about 6/11. President Trump was shot in the ear at 6/11 p.m. 6/11 was the time. Was it the date? Doesn't matter. So people go to Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God, and they're like, wow. That's the wisdom of man. Because I go to Ecclesiastes 6:11 and says, lots of talk is foolishness. Basically, you need to be quiet. We don't want to exalt ourselves. We want God to exalt us. See, when we live by the world standards of wisdom, we pursue, we achieve, we gain everything our hearts desire. But the minute that we're hit with a setback, those things that we're building our lives upon fall away. And now what do? God's power is more often displayed to us through our weakness than through our strength. When we are weak, God's strength becomes evident because we are not doing it. It's God working through us. See, the early church was despised by the world. When you get to the time of Nero, the persecution gets extremely bad. Christians being put on poles covered in tar and lit up live. Christians being thrown to the lions. Basically, they sit out and they let the lions, they hadn't fed the lions for a couple weeks at least, and they would let the lions loose and the lions would devour the Christians. And that was the sport. People were watching it. And the early church was viewed as weak, as insignificant. But that early church ends up turning the world upside down. God's power is shown in the weak. The world looks at us. They look at the gospel. They look at the cross. They call it foolishness. There's no power there. No, how can I gain influence by following the cross, by following the one on the cross? That's why the largest, probably the biggest thing that's attacked in Christianity today is the cross and the resurrection. Well, he didn't really die. He didn't really rise from the dead. His body was stolen. Jesus never existed. That's the thing they're saying now. If they just wipe his name out, then that completely destroys Christianity. Well, that's worldly foolishness. True power comes from giving up our own power. And it transforms us. Because when we empty ourselves of our own self-gratifying self-adulation, and we listen to God and we do his will and we turn to his power, then we get the power of the creator of the universe working through us. And it's not like we're going to go out and do amazing things of, you know, healings and all kinds of, that's not it. It's like the fact that God gives us power to live day by day by day in a world that is day by day by day falling further and further into sin. If we gain power and wisdom through the means of this world, that's not true wisdom. It's foolishness. So why should we even try? We should try for true wisdom and true power. This wisdom comes from God. The cross is where true wisdom is seated. Because it calls us to humble ourselves and to admit that we are limited and trust in God who humbled himself to experience our human limitations. That's what Paul says here in verse 30. He says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We owe our salvation and our status in God's kingdom entirely to God. I am not such a great person that God had to save me. I am such a wicked and decrepit person that God loved me and called me to be saved. It's not that I'm righteous, it's that God gives me righteousness by the fact that Christ paid the penalty for our sin. In Romans, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we have been forgiven by Christ, been forgiven by God through Christ. That's our righteousness that we have. And then he sanctifies us. And that's a process of being made holy. Something that could never happen through any kind of human inclination or wisdom or reasoning. The work on the cross sets us apart and sanctifies us. Begins the process of sanctification. And the Holy Spirit continues that. This is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit who works through us to make us more and more like Christ. And when will we achieve that? When we're standing before him. Always, as long as we're alive in here, God is going to continue to work on us. In Hebrews 10, it says, And by that will he have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We have been sanctified. The beginning of sanctification starts at the change of becoming more like Christ. And in this process, he has redeemed us, and to be redeemed is to be brought back or liberated from bondage. We are all slaves to sin. That's what Paul's talking about here in verses 30 and 31. We've been redeemed. The price has been paid. The fall began the bondage. And our own sins keep us in that bondage. And Jesus Christ paid the death, the price on the cross with his death. And it's comprehensive. It's not just for this one little sin. It's for all our sins, past, present, future. And it assures us of eternal life. In Colossians, Paul writes, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what are we to do? If we have this, what are we are to boast in the Lord. We cannot boast in our own wisdom. I can't say how awesome I am. I have to say how awesome God is. We can only boast in the Lord, which is only appropriate since he's the one who did it. And Paul sets that example for the church. He says in chapter 2, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom." Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He had wisdom, worldly wisdom. But he didn't come to them sharing that with them. He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I only taught you the cross. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So when Paul shared the gospel with the Corinthians, he didn't use his human wisdom. He came to them in weakness. He focused on the crucifixion of Christ, the message of the cross, which is folly to the world and to those who are perishing, but is full of power to those of us who believe. Paul was underscoring the centrality of the cross. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without that sacrifice that Christ made, there is no salvation. He came with weakness and trembling and fear. He admitted his own human frailty. Paul's the great apostle. He's planting all these churches. It'd be very easy to get conceited, but he doesn't. He says, "No, I'm nothing." And there's parts of scripture he talks about the thorn in his flesh, and it was something to keep him humble. He came in the power of the Spirit. Not with flowery words, not with wisdom of man meant to impress people or influence the people of the church. This is a direct contradiction to the sophists, the people, the orators, the speakers who were out in the town square of Corinth. They speak with flowery words to impress. But his preaching was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and rested solely on the power of God. You and I can share the greatest story, I could preach the greatest message, but you know what? That message is powerless without the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes people's hearts, not my words, not your words, not your actions. The Holy Spirit uses those things, so we need to be doing those things. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who changes somebody's heart. So what does this mean for us today? Well, first of all, we need to embrace our weaknesses. And I don't mean our sins. I mean our human frailty. Rather than hiding or being ashamed of your weakness, embrace it. And you see it as an opportunity for God to work through you to overcome it. So you're not a good speaker. Well, God can work on that. Well, I get nervous around people. God can work through that. He's a pretty big God. He can handle that. I don't know the Bible. He does. He wrote it. So we have to rely on God's strength. In that moment of weakness, we need to turn to God for strength. In the moment we're tempted, what do we need to do? We need to pray to God to give us strength to overcome that temptation. And God will always provide a way out of it. Pray for his help. Pray for his guidance. Trust that he's going to provide it to you. Remember, the promise in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. His grace is sufficient if we turn to him. And we need to encourage others. We need to share the experience with others of what God is doing and the strength that God has given us in our weaknesses. We need to share that with others because they too are going through things, and that's going to encourage them. Our testimony encourages and strengthens our fellow believers who may be struggling with things. Remind them that God can use anyone. He used a Pharisee who was killing Christians to spread the gospel. He used a man who denied him 3 times to spread the gospel. He used a man who doubted him to spread the gospel. He used a group of men who completely deserted him in this time of need to share the gospel. He can use you and me to do the same thing. God's choice to use the weak things of this world to shame the strong is a reminder of his sovereignty and his grace. I see, we think our weaknesses are obstacles to God. No, those are perfect opportunities for God to demonstrate his power and his glory. So let us embrace those weaknesses. Let us rely on God's strength. And let's encourage each other with the truth of God that he uses our weaknesses to accomplish his mighty purposes. And may we find comfort in that strength in knowing that when we are weak, that is when he is strong. And he makes us strong in the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth that your power is made perfect in our weaknesses. Lord, help us to embrace our limitations, not so we can wallow in it and feel sorry for ourselves, Father, but so that we can turn them over to you and rely on your strength and not our own. Father, I pray that you would use us, despite our weaknesses, to fulfill your purposes and to bring glory to your name. Now may the God of all wisdom and grace, who has called you into union with Christ Jesus, fill you with the divine wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. As you go forth from here, may your life be a testament to his transformative power. And may your boasting be in the Lord and in the Lord alone. May his Holy Spirit guide you, his love sustain you, and his peace surround you, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.